I'm just going to play very lightly, just a chord, just to keep us all on.
So we're doing it four times.
Keep us all together. We're going to keep some rhythm going, right?
All right.
I think so. Just, it's up to you. Maybe just shaky. You use your judgment on what's best there.
Let's try four times chorus. Fourth time is a cappella. Ready?
Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone.
Well, Hebrews chapter 11. We made it to chapter 11. I'm not talking about bankruptcy now. I'm talking about Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is undoubtedly the most famous and the most well-known chapter in the book of Hebrews. In fact, next to possibly 1 Corinthians 13, maybe some of the verses in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Hebrews 11 may be one of the best known and the most loved chapters in the entire New Testament. After having had now multiple chapters about the Old Covenant, the sacrificial system, about the law, our author now is going to turn a corner and begin to build on those themes by looking at an amazing collection of Israel's most well-known, best loved, and most venerated heroes and leaders. Hebrews chapter 11 is known by a variety of very catchy and short, pithy titles that all try to get at the heartbeat of this monumental chapter that is all about the primacy and the excellency of faith. Perhaps you've heard it referred to as the faith chapter, or the saints' hall of fame, or the heroes of the faith, or the honor roll of the Old Testament saints, or the Westminster Abbey of Scripture. But whatever you want to call this chapter, the biographies of these people and the examples that they leave behind of what it means to live by faith continue to inspire and to encourage us thousands of years after they have passed from the stage of human history. Rather than collapse under all sorts of challenges and external pressures, by God's grace, these people stand strong. They stand strong. They persevere and they come through. They come through because of God's gift to them of persevering grace, persevering faith, their God-given, God-sustained faith. Though Hebrews 11 is a break in tone and a break in style from the chapters that lead up to it, in every way, it is a continuation of our author's main theme, his main thesis, that Jesus supersedes and surpasses everyone and everything that has ever come before him. Hebrews 11 provided the original recipients of this letter with a very outstanding example that he calls them to follow, an outstanding lesson that they are to remember. So every member of our author's audience, and we haven't reviewed this for a while, so it might be worth reviewing. Who is this book written to? The book of Hebrews? Okay, a mixture of believing and non-believing Jews. Thank you so much. I wish I had a star. I'd give it to you. Thank you. Yeah, every member of our author's mixed audience of believing and non-believing Jews would have knowledge of, they would have respect for, and they could relate to, and they could resonate with the lives of these heroes of the faith. Even the very briefest mention of their names would spark powerful memories of their stories, of their lives, and of their testimonies. And the point of all this is to remind both them and us that these Old Testament men and women were saved by faith. They lived by faith, and they died in faith. They were not saved by the law. They were not saved by the Old Testament sacrificial system. They were not saved by works. They were not saved on the basis of anything that they did. They were saved and they lived by faith. And these are important lessons that we all need to cling to and be reminded of for living out the reality of our faith today. So I want you to have your Bible open, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. It's on page 1007, if you want to follow along in the Bible in the seat rack in front of you. But have your Bible open, Hebrews 11. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 and ask that you please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And that's God's holy, living word for us today. Now, this theme of faith, which we launch into here, really serves as a connection with the final few verses of chapter 10, which we looked at last time. If you're with us, you'll remember that in chapter 10, verse 38, the author serves up a quotation from Habakkuk that tells us the just shall live by faith. And he goes right on to just lay down the platform of what he is sure is a confident assurance that those who are reading and responding to what he is writing are believing in the fact that Jesus is the supreme, perfect, final sacrifice of God. In verse 39 of chapter 10, we read, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So we're reminded here that faith is the way to life, and also faith is the way to live. Faith is the way to life, and it's the way by which we live. There never has been any other way. Though the new covenant supersedes and is superior to the old covenant in every way, the faith principle does not originate with the new covenant. The faith principle was active in the old covenant. Chapters 1 through 10 of Hebrews spell out the foundation of our faith, the facts of our faith. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice we need for our sin. Jesus is both the mediator and our intermediary. As our great Savior, Jesus is worthy of our faith, not only in this life, but also for all eternity in the life to come. And the only way that God will accept us is by faith in Jesus. These are the facts of our faith that have been laid out as we proceeded to this point in our author's letter. And he now goes on to tell us that those who lived before Jesus came, they placed their faith in a future event, the fulfillment of God's long-standing promise that he would send a Savior. God's promise that he would deal with sin, that he would provide the means, he would provide the way to restore our broken relationship with him. From the human side of things, the way back to God is by faith alone. The only way we can have a right relationship with God is through faith alone in what Jesus has done. It has always been by faith alone, and it will always be by faith alone. The faith of these Old Testament heroes is what gained them God's approval. It's the basis on which they could draw near to him. And so the author opens chapter 11 with a very brief definition of faith. Faith, he says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this is not a comprehensive, all-encompassing definition of what faith is. This is not a full theological definition of faith. Really, we need the full counsel of God, the entire Bible, to formulate that kind of a definition. This is what we might call a working definition of faith. A working definition of faith. And what this working definition offers us is a picture of some of the basic characteristics of faith. This definition does not address where faith comes from. Instead, it talks about what happens. What happens when faith shows up and acts itself out in the life of a person? What happens when faith is unleashed inside of a person? Faith is not just a matter of belief. It is a matter of behavior. The definition is constructed of two parallel, almost identical phrases. That's a very common device that we find throughout the Hebrew poetry of the Old Testament and the book of Psalms, that a statement will be made and then it will be restated in slightly different language, but in an effort to restate and emphasize the same kind of point. And so the first point in this two-part definition is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And what is it? What is it that these Old Testament saints hoped for? Well, God had promised a Messiah, a deliverer, a person who would come and take away their sin. And these notable Old Testament saints are examples of people who put their hope and their faith and their trust in that promise. And so we see through their lives that faith is living in a hope that is so real, a hope that is so real that it gives us absolute assurance, no wavering, no wiggle room. Even though God's promise pointed to the future, these Old Testament saints, they lived and they acted as if God's promise was right there, right in front of them, in the present tense. They took God at his word. They lived on the basis of that word. And faith gave them a present assurance and a substance to what it was, even though it was still a future hope. They staked their lives. We'll see in this chapter, many of them staked their lives on this kind of faith. And the same thing remains true for us today. We follow a God whose audible voice we've never heard. At least I'm not aware of any of you who've heard the audible voice of God. Okay, good. All right. Well, maybe not good. I don't know, but we haven't. All right. We follow a Christ whose face we've never seen, and we do this because our faith has a reality. It has a substance. It has an assurance that is unshakable. This is the kind of faith God blesses. You may recall that a week after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples a second time, Thomas was absent the first time. He was present the second time. And Thomas had said boldly on the earlier event, well, unless I see him, unless I put my hands and the prints on his hands where the nails were, unless I put my hand into his side, I can't believe this. I can't believe it. But Jesus comes. Jesus appears to him. Jesus gives him the evidence, gives him what he's asking for. But then he says to him, have you believed, Thomas, because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us. That's us. We haven't seen and yet we still believe. Regrettably, there are so many misunderstandings about faith in our culture today. For many, many people, faith is a very nebulous belief in a vague, undefined thing. It's a belief that, well, somehow everything's going to be okay. And that kind of faith lacks an object. It has no definable, it has no definite content. It's often reduced to a bumper sticker slogan, something that will just simply say, have faith, have faith, have faith, have faith. Have faith in what? Have faith. Have faith in faith. Well, there's so much confusion about that. Sadly, that confusion even finds its way into the Christian community, because too many Christians believe that faith is somehow opposed to reason. There's a belief that you've got to check your mind at the door if you're going to believe in this kind of thing. And there's an underlying current in the hearts of some believers that faith is fundamentally irrational. There's a failure to understand that there is real, actual evidence for our faith. The Bible says we have the assurance of things hoped for. Biblical faith stands in solid opposition to the answer that was given by a very young boy one time who was asked by his Sunday school teacher, "Can you define faith?" "Oh, yeah," he said, "I know faith. Faith is believing in what you know ain't so." No. No, that's not faith at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. God does not call us to a blind trust. Blind trust is nothing more than superstition. Blind faith is trust in someone or something when there is no substantial reason to believe that that someone or something is trustworthy. The Lord never places faith and reason in opposition to each other. There is a definite content to our faith. There are definite facts that we must know in order to have a biblical faith. There is evidence to which we can point that makes faith in our Creator a reasonable choice. The way in which God reveals himself in Scripture gives us reasons to believe that he can be trusted. He makes this clear in history. He makes this clear in nature. He makes it clear through the way he has unfolded his own redemptive history throughout the centuries. Hebrews chapter 11 is populated with the memory and the testimony of numerous men and women who exercised a reasonable faith in revealed truth about a trustworthy, knowable God. Although our natural inclination is to trust our five senses and to put our faith in what we can see, hear, feel, smell, and taste, as counterintuitive as it seems, putting our faith in Christ is more durable, it's more dependable than anything we can ever experience with our senses. As wonderful as they are, our senses can mislead us. But God cannot. God can neither lie, nor can he deceive us. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Our author then puts the parallel statement next to it. It's also the conviction of things not seen. So conviction takes things one step further. Conviction is an outward manifestation of our inward assurance. Our lives and our behavior are committed to what our minds and our spirits are convinced is true. So the conviction of things not seen means we're going to act on our faith. It's going to show up in the way that we enter into and react to life. And one example that our author will give us of this in a week to come or a week or two to come is that Noah had faith. He believed God and he built a boat. So he had faith, believed God, and he did something. He built a boat. Now, whether we know it or not, every single day, all of us, believer and non-believer alike, dozens of times a day, we act on the convictions of our faith. We turn on the faucet and drink water that comes out of it, trusting that that water is safe. We go into a restaurant. We eat food prepared by people we've never met in a kitchen we've never seen. And we trust that that food is ultimately not going to be poisonous. We get a piece of paper from our employer and we have faith and we take that piece of paper to the bank. And we exchange that piece of paper for some other pieces of paper. And we have faith that those pieces of paper will be accepted in the stores that we bring them to. They'll be exchanged for goods and products. We go to the hospital and we get put to sleep before surgery, trusting completely in the competence and the experience of the surgeon and the anesthesiologist to do the right thing and to accomplish whatever needs to be done. That's faith. Faith. Well, spiritual faith is somewhat similar to those sorts of things. Spiritual faith is also something that causes us to accept and to act on things that we may not fully understand. We may not fully understand how that water got in your faucet. You may not fully understand economics and the whole banking industry. You may not understand the whole surgical process that you're going to undergo, but you have faith that it's all going to work out. But as much as it's similar to that, there's also a great big difference. Spiritual faith is different from the kind of trust that we can put in water or food or money or medicine. Spiritual faith, first and foremost, is a gift of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, it tells us, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. So spiritual faith, first and foremost, is a gift of God. It's not something we can be taught. It's not something we can get in an empirical kind of way. It's a gift of God. Spiritual faith comes from God. And spiritual faith is necessary if we want to have God's approval. Verse 2 of our text showcases the vital importance of that kind of faith. Verse 2 says, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Be sure you get that word right. Commendation. That's the word that means approval. It's not condemnation, which means the opposite. They were approved by God. And if you combine what verse 2 says with what it says in verse 6, which tells us without faith it is impossible to please God, it is clear that faith is not simply a way to please God. Faith is the only way. Look at verse 6 again. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. No matter what else we may say, no matter what else we may believe, no matter else what we do, what we would do in God's name, do for God, if it is not connected to faith, it's worthless. It's meaningless. Things done without faith cannot, do not, will not receive God's approval. Now, since the era of the Enlightenment back in the 18th century, scholars, philosophers, scientists, authors, artists, musicians, even theologians have all been on a trajectory that has led them further and further away from a worldview that is rooted in faith. Whereas in previous eras, people understood history, they understood science, they understood ethics, economics, they understood the supernatural. Really, they understood everything about life from a biblical point of view. But over time, natural reason and rationalism has begun to erode and to dismantle all of that and to insist that intellectual honesty demands that only empirical data be trusted in. Only empirical data become the basis for understanding and defining truth. Reality can only be perceived by the physical senses, that viewpoint says. Only seen by what can be observed and measured and quantified. Everything outside the realm of man's physical experience and intellectual understanding is either to be denied or it is to be discounted. Over the past two centuries, this rationalism has given way to what we call relativism, which puts truth on a sliding scale. Such a approach to life leaves us with no faith, no hope, no peace, no assurance, no confidence. The idea that something could be true for you, but not true for me, or it could be true for one part of the world and not for another part of the world, that's what we call relativism. The idea that truth is not definite. But that cannot be true. If something is true, it is universally true. If 2 + 2 is always 4, it is true. It can never be 5, no matter how many times you may repeat that or tell people that it is. At a recent men's breakfast, the table I was sitting at, we were discussing a couple of very absurd, outlandish things that have recently taken place in our world, including in France, a posthumous gay wedding. You may not understand the word posthumous. That means you marry someone who's dead. Okay, that happened in France. I'm so happy that this young teenager at our table said, well, it's rather pathetic, isn't it? I'm like, yeah, Yeah, good. Glad you got that. Indeed it is. Only the God who made us can or ever will satisfy us. Only the God who made reason can make life reasonable. Only the God who made the universe can show us any purpose in it. Only faith in God gives us a reason for living as well as a reason for dying. Now, the original audience to which this book of Hebrews was written was not contending with this very muddled, mixed up worldview that we're faced with today. Back in the first century, he would have not been faced with any kind of arguments that we will encounter today if we express the kind of faith that's referenced in verse 3. Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. There would have been no doubt about this in the context of our author's original Jewish audience. Even though they were not there when God created the world, they would believe that. They would have believed it without any doubt. They didn't see God creating, but they had no doubt that God was the creator. They knew, they accepted this truth by faith, not by sight. Now today, the idea that God created the heavens and the earth is certainly not a widely held belief. Even many in the church and many of those who work in the field of theology find this sort of seemingly uninformed, anti-intellectual view to be intolerable. But faith demands a different response. Through faith, we understand that the universe was brought into being by the word of God. Though such a belief is beyond the realm of scientific investigation, it is not beyond the realm of knowing. That is, if we are willing to be taught by the word of God. The Lord sees faith. The Lord accepts faith. The Lord approves of faith. As this chapter unfolds, we're going to encounter multiple examples of men and women who lived and stepped out on faith during multiple millennia of Israel's history. Leading the parade in this long list of legendary saints are Abel and Enoch. Now, you may not be too familiar with them, and they're really just given a very thumbnail presentation here, almost like a postcard that you would send from your summer vacation. But we'll just look into their lives for a very brief moment. Abel, it's in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, Abel and Cain are brothers. They are children of Adam and Eve. And Abel here shows how a life of faith leads to a life of worship. Abel offered his sacrifice to God by faith. And Abel's faith caused him to offer a better sacrifice than Cain. Because of his faith, Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. If we look back into the narrative of this unfolding in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we see that it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, the text doesn't give us explicit detail on what was deficient about Cain's offering. There was nothing inherently wrong with bringing God a grain or a fruit or a vegetable offering. Centuries later, the Mosaic covenant would include all three of those kinds of offerings. So whether Cain's heart wasn't right, whether he just wasn't into it, whether his attitude was wrong, whether he was coming out of rote, whether he was coming out of ritual, we don't know specifically what was wrong with what he gave to God. What he did, he may have failed to give in his very best. Can't say for sure. But what we can say for sure from the text is that Abel brought a better sacrifice. And because he offered a better sacrifice, he obtained God's approval. And that is the righteousness that comes by faith. the righteousness that comes because God gives it to us. There's no way we can manufacture righteousness that's good enough to bring us into God's presence. The only righteousness that can enable us to come into God's presence is a righteousness that comes to us as God's gift to us. For us today, on the other side of Calvary, it is the righteousness of Christ applied to our account. Because Abel obtained this kind of righteousness, notice this in the text, his testimony of faith still rings loud and clear some 6,000 years after he died. He still has a testimony 6,000 years after he died that shows that the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure for me, any testimony I may leave behind on the earth is not going to last for 6,000 years. The reality is that we're told today by people who study these kinds of things, and I'm sad to break this news to you, but within two generations, you will be forgotten for the most part, unless you've been some outstanding public figure that leaves a record that's written in the history books. I mean, think about it. Be real. How much do you really know about your great grandparents? Do you really know much about them? Maybe you know their names, their dates, a few things, but another generation, they're forgotten. You'll be forgotten. But this testimony of Abel's has lasted 6,000 years, this step of faith that he takes. And so Abel shows us how faith leads to an acceptable kind of worship that makes a difference and that changes things. Enoch, on the other hand, shows us how to walk by faith. He shows us the walk of faith. Enoch walked so closely with God that he simply walked right out of this life into the next. Verse 5 tells us that Enoch did not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Enoch lived a life that pleased God. Since verse 6 tells us it's impossible to please God without faith, we can surmise that it was Enoch's faith that led to God's commendation of him. Enoch was one who believed God existed. Enoch was one who drew near to God. Enoch was one who received the reward God has for those who seek him. Enoch did not believe in a God who is some sort of impersonal cosmic force. Enoch believed in a personal God, a God who knew them, a God he could walk with. It's pretty interesting to know that Albert Einstein once said, certainly there is a God. Any man who doesn't believe in a cosmic force is a fool, but we could never know him. No, that's not our God. That's not Enoch's God. Our God is a God that we can know. Whatever revelation of God Enoch had caused him to have faith in a personal, living, gracious God. For 300 years, Enoch had fellowship with the one true God, a God whom he knew to be just and merciful and forgiving and caring and very, very personal. And as a result, Enoch received the reward of faith, which is salvation. Enoch received the reward of faith. You mentioned very briefly to the children today about Nicodemus coming to visit with Jesus in John chapter 3, and I'm sure that most of you know the famous verse, the summary of the gospel in John 3:16. And what does that tell us? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever what? Believes. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Enoch received the reward of faith, salvation. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, those who believe in him will receive the same reward. It's not enough to simply believe that God exists. We also have to believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He will reward your faith with salvation. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament call us time and time again to seek after God, to run hard after God. Those are some of the words we began our service with this morning in Isaiah 55. You who are thirsty, come to the water and drink. Both the Old and the New Testament are filled with multiple promises that those who seek God in faith will find him. And if you haven't already done that, if you are here today and you have not reached out seeking God in faith, then I know that's God's desire for you today, that you would find him. I've listed in your sermon notes a number of little scriptures for you to look up. I want to read a few of them because they're just so beautiful, and they're so pointed, and they're so powerful. This is David talking to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. He's telling Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and walk with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Proverbs 8:17. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Jeremiah 29:13. You shall seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Luke 11:10. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Are you reaching out to God in faith? Because if you are, everything God has, including eternal life, constitutes that reward of faith. For faith, we receive the gifts of forgiveness, a new heart, joy, eternal life, peace, love, heaven, everything. When we trust in Jesus, we become mutual heirs with him. We become everything God intends for us to be, and all that God's Son has for us becomes ours when we reach out to him with faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Let's pray together. Lord God, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the gift of faith, and for those who are here today who have already received that gift and who are living by faith and who are exercising that faith and having that faith strengthened day by day. For any who are here today who have not yet reached out to you to receive that, to any who are here today who have never investigated or learned what you have for them in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would give them today that gift. You would open the eyes of their hearts, that they would be able to reach out to you. They would be able to call out to you. That they would be able to pray to you, Lord God, I know I am lost. I am a sinner. I need to be saved. I need to have my sin dealt with so that I can have a relationship with you. I believe that Jesus is your Son, your holy, righteous Son who has come to earth, who has paid the price for my sin by becoming a substitute for me on the cross of Calvary, by dying for my sin. I believe that he rose from the dead to show that he has power over sin and death. Lord, I want to become your child through faith in Jesus. And I ask you now today that you would move in, that you would inhabit the throne of my life, that you would lead and guide me as you see fit in the way that is going to bring maximum glory to you and the greatest benefit to me. Lord, reach out to me so that I can reach out to you. Lord, I pray that whatever our situation, our standing before you today, that you would strengthen us, encourage us, that you would bring us along, that you would continue to help us to grow in faith so that we truly would be those who honor you and those who you in turn can be pleased with and reward with all of your blessings, all of your benefits, all of your gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing song.